Take your Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, page 948 in the pew Bible. You didn't bring one today. We do have them in the pew in front of you, and open up to page 948. That's where we're going to be, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 down to 11. I want to start by reading that, so verse number 4. As the writer of Hebrews continues, he says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which we all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this section of Scripture. Lord, I ask that in each one of us you would do a great work, that we would be reminded of your good and gracious hand this morning in the midst of suffering and difficulty and hardship and trial. Lord, encourage us through your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Ben Franklin famously said, you've probably heard it 1,000 times, but well, what's 1,001? "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." And he was pretty much right, except I want to add one more to that. That can definitely be certain if you live at any length of time in this world at all. And that is suffering. Suffering is part of this world. Suffering in this life is certain. It's an integral part, you could say, of being in the human condition. We spend a lot of times doing everything we can to avoid suffering. But it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, old or young, male or female, you at one point in this life suffer in some form or fashion. It's part of living in this world. And in a sense, that is exactly where the Bible meets us, in our suffering. This is the place to go, the Bible, to get some understanding on the horrible reality of this life. The Bible helps us to understand why suffering even exists in the world in the first place. Genesis 3, you can go back there. That is where sin entered the world, and as a result, death entered the world, and suffering and curse and all that. It's a result of the fall and the curse, as Adam willfully chose to obey the word of the Lord. And now we live in a suffering world, because we live in a sinful world. The Bible is also helpful for us when it comes to suffering, because the Bible doesn't downplay the reality of suffering. It's not presented as an illusion like a lot of actually people believe today, but puts on full display the struggle that people had as they experienced suffering. Just this past week, I was reading through Psalms, and I came to Psalm 74. I just put on the screen here the first verse. "Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" And you can look at that psalm on your own, but the basic idea is that Israel and the psalmist is suffering at the hands of the enemies of God. He's saying, "Lord, where are you in all this? Where are you? How long is this going to take place? How much longer?" Because it's getting to the point where he thinks he can't bear it anymore. And so he expresses in that psalm, where are you, God? The Bible speaks to our suffering. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't answer every single question that we might have about suffering, but it does explain everything we need to know about suffering. Naturally, when we suffer, we go to the why question, don't we? Why? Why me? Why this way? Why now? Why? And that's completely understandable. But we may never get the why answered either the way we want or with the specificity that we think we're owed. But I will say this. The passage we're going to look at today gives us a perspective to our suffering and our hardships that we need, and not only that we need, but that will help us endure as followers of Jesus Christ. This passage gives insights to our suffering as Christians. Now, let me specify what I just said. Suffering as Christians. As Christians. The angle we're going to look at suffering today, because of the angle of this passage, is for those who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for those who do not follow Christ. What he has to say about suffering and hardship and discipline has nothing to do with those who don't know Christ in this passage. It's for those who know Christ. If you do not know Christ, your suffering ought to point you towards Christ, that there's something greater in this world, that there's a reason grief is here, that there's a reason that problems exist. It should push you to the Bible to find those answers. And of course, we know from Genesis 3 and the solution that's found in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're meant to live in a relationship with God that's been severed because of your sin. You need Christ. But for believers, which I pray, but I don't think I'm naive enough to believe, is all of you. I pray is all of you. For you who are believers this morning, this passage is going to give you a perspective to your suffering in this world. Now these verses 4 through 11, I'm going to make a shocking statement here, follow right after verses 1 through 3, and after the commands that he gives there. He gave three commands in verses 1 through 3. Look at verse 1. Lay aside, command number 1, every weight and sin that which clings so closely. Second command, the end of verse 1 there. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Third command that you see in verse number 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. All three of those commands relate. They all fall, actually, after, you know, command 1 and command 3 fall under his main point in verse number 1 there, to run with endurance the race that's set before us. How do we do that? We lay aside every weight and sin that clings closely. In verse 3, we do it looking to Jesus, considering Jesus and everything that he endured. They needed endurance. They needed endurance because they were suffering. Don't miss that. Suffering because they were following Christ. They needed to run the race of endurance that was set before them. Now, in verses 4 through 11, the writer steps back a bit and provides them with this perspective to that call for endurance. He doesn't offer a ton of commands. He does, I would argue, in verse 7, which you're not going to find in the ESV, but some of your translations might have. But the emphasis is not so much on do this, but think about this. This is what you need to be thinking. This is the perspective you need on the suffering and the hardship and the discipline, as he's going to call it, that you are going through. What he has to say is not just limited to that type of suffering that they were experiencing, which was persecution. But the principles and points he's going to give in this passage actually lay out pretty helpfully how we're to think of suffering in general as a Christian. Perspective is something we all need in the midst of suffering, right? I mean, it can be overwhelming. It can be all that we think about. As David said in Psalm 3, many are rising against me. That's all he could see as he looked around when he was suffering. Perspective is one of the most difficult things to come by. It gets skewed and we can lose sight of the Lord. When you jump down to verse 7, let's start by looking there. Actually, this phrase, the first phrase, is really helpful to understand everything he's doing in these verses from verses 4 down to verse number 11. He says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Now, you should be aware that this phrase could be taken a few different ways, a couple of different ways to understand it. There's two ways. There's a question here, is he making a statement? That's what you see in the translation of the ESV or the Pew Bible, where it's a statement. It is for discipline that you have to endure. The King James follows that same type of translation. But if you have an NIV or a Holman Christian Standard Bible, it translates it as a command. It doesn't say it is for discipline. Rather, it says endure hardship as discipline. English is really difficult, okay? But Greek is a little hard here. Greek can be a pain in the neck when you first learn Greek, because the command form and the what we call just a normal regular form are identical. You can't tell the difference. And so you got to go through the context here. Is he just making a statement in verse number 7, is for discipline you have to do, or is he commanding them? Is he making a command of them? I think he's actually making a command of them because of the context. He's telling them in verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. He's calling them to endure here, and he's giving them in that statement, which is so important, a reason for the need to endure. What they are going through, he calls in verse 7, discipline. You're going through discipline. So keep enduring, because discipline requires that we endure. Now, before we go on, it's very important for us to understand verse 7 when he says discipline. What does he mean by that word discipline? Because normally in our language, discipline conveys negativity. It's something negative in the connotation of our minds. We think of discipline as punishment, right? That's usually how we think of discipline. For example, we discipline our child when they get in the proverbial cookie jar. We punish them for going in the... Now, we use words like discipline, but they hear punishment, right? And so it usually for us has that negative connotation. And unfortunately, that perception of the word is too narrow here. It's too narrow. The idea of discipline, and that word discipline, does include that idea, correcting someone when they're wrong. But it's not limited to that. The word that's used here actually had a much broader idea behind it. It's a word that was used to a father, to refer to a father who, as a role of a father, had with his children in one area, correcting them in wrongdoing, but also in educating his children. It was also a word that was used to teach them discipline in their life, not necessarily by correction, but through instruction and through education. It's actually a word that was used to talk about, to take a child and teach them cultural norms, right? I mean, that's half your life as a parent. That is not culturally acceptable. Don't slap, okay? I don't care what you see on TikTok today. That is not acceptable. You teach cultural norms. So the idea of discipline is broader than simply correction. There's more to it here, where he's actually referring to, this is part of your process of maturing as a Christian into an adulthood as a Christian. This is part of that process, what you're experiencing. It speaks to the process of maturing a child into being an adult and all that takes place to make that happen. And most of the times when I've heard this passage preached in my life, in the way I've heard it and how I've used it even myself, is we think as Christians, okay, God disciplines us and he disciplines us and corrects us. We did something wrong, so he disciplines us. And that's all we think about he's saying in this passage. But it's much bigger than that. That might be part of it, as you'll see in verse 6. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises. There's that word that implies that. But that's only part of the picture. Think about the context of the book. You should know it by now. I say it almost every week. You had a group of believers experiencing suffering because they followed Christ, and it has been difficult. So the writer is encouraging them to endure, because what they are going through, he's going to explain, is God's discipline, his education, his instruction, his process of maturing them into Christians that are more mature. This discipline was not because they were sinning. They were fighting sin because of the discipline, because of the maturing process that they were experiencing. And by extension, of course, he wants us to endure. Because enduring through suffering is part of the Christian life. It's actually a very integral part of the Christian life. Because maturing, don't miss this, as a Christian, requires it. Now that's hard to swallow. It's not like a message I'm like, okay, everyone's going to come away, Merry Christmas. But it's a very important message for us to hear what he has to say. It's a very prominent principle throughout the New Testament. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And he uses that word various kinds there. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 37 of Joseph's multicolored. He's talking about all different types of trials that we might experience. If I were to go through this room and go, you know, person by person, there's an example of multiple trials, whatever they might be. Consider it joy when you fall into these things, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know that the process of the trial produces steadfastness. What's the big deal about that? Well, when you let steadfastness have its full effect, you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The result of this process, is that you're mature, that you're perfect and complete. And how do you get perseverance? How do you get that word steadfastness that you have in James chapter 1? Well, it's through the process that you get that. I preached on James 1. I used the illustration when I moved to St. Vincent in the Caribbean. They didn't wear shoes down there. I tried not to. And, you know, it's 30 degrees Celsius all year round down there. So I was like, I'm not going to wear shoes. It was a grueling process. But eventually, I probably could have stuck a knife in the bottom of my foot and not felt it. But to get there, it took that endurance through the hardship to get that, build that endurance, build that steadfastness. Why is steadfastness so important? Because actually we learn in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with... You want to grow in your Christian life? You need knowledge. You want to grow in Christian life? You need self-control. You want to grow in your Christian life? You need... steadfastness. How do you get steadfastness? Consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. God uses these things to produce maturity in his people. How many want to mature? Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces, same word, endurance. Steadfastness and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. It's the same principle that's being developed, I would argue, in Hebrews 12. He's calling us to endure because we're going to face difficulty, we're going to face hardship, and for the case of this original audience, they were facing hardship and persecution for following Christ, but that was part of God's discipline in their life. It was part of his education in their life. It was part of the process of maturing them into whom he would have them become. Or who, I should say. Everything else in this passage relates to that first line of verse 7. And the writer provides perspective for us in our endurance, because if we're honest, that's a really hard pill to swallow. So let's make this pill a little bit easier to swallow this morning, get our thinking on the right path, and see some of the perspective. And it comes in two parts. He starts with verse number 4, what I call a personal perspective here. Look at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It's a personal perspective because he has them think about their lives personally. He has them think about what they're going through personally. And what he describes that they're going through in verse number 4 is a struggle against sin, which I think is really insightful for us. They're tempted to walk away from the faith. And it wasn't just simply an intellectual battle. They're tempted to leave the faith. And it's a moral issue. That's their temptation here, to walk away from the faith. And he's saying, you haven't fought with that to the point of resisting, to the point of shedding your blood. That's the heart of apostasy is really sin. And he's making the point in verse 4, you haven't endured that to the point that you are a martyr yet. You haven't died yet. But the one you're to look at, verse number 2, endured the cross, did go to death. They haven't fought this battle to the point where they are not killed. They haven't shed their blood yet. Yes, we know that they've been in hardship. Chapter 10, verse 34 tells the experience where they had their property plundered. But despite of this difficulty and how difficult this must have been for them, they still needed some perspective on that situation. Because the one they've committed to following in verse number 2 to keep their eyes on is the one who endured all the way to death. He endured the cross. He's not downplaying their suffering as if it was not real, as if that temptation didn't exist or wasn't bad, but he does give a bit of perspective on it. Keep enduring. You haven't faced martyrdom yet. Stay the course. Stay true. That's always helpful for us to remember. When we signed up with following Christ, as Christ said, what did we do? We took up our cross and followed him. Though we may not be called to die for Christ, we should expect to suffer for him. That's the first part of the perspective, real quick. The rest of the verses move on to the second perspective. That's what I call the biblical perspective. Look at verse 5. Notice verse 5 and 6. He quotes the scriptures. He says at the beginning of verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? He's like, don't you remember what the Bible says? That's what he's saying. Don't you remember that you're addressed as sons? And then he quotes in verses 5 and 6, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. Look at the verse. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He expected them actually to know the Bible and to apply the Bible to their life. Here the writer of Proverbs is writing to his son, and he's saying, don't you remember God addresses you as sons concerns? Don't you take the Bible and read it and apply what it says? Don't you remember what Proverbs chapter 3 says? Because there's two possible responses to discipline you see in verse 5. My son, here's the two responses. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That's response number 1. Or you might be tempted with number 2. Nor be weary when reproved by him. First, you might regard it lightly. That is, you might take it lightly, not take it seriously. Think little of God's discipline in your life. We fail to see what God is doing in our lives for good. Maybe meant to wake us up to who he is and our need to depend on him. Because Psalms reminds us, Psalm 94, verse 12, blesses the man whom you discipline, O Lord. So we might be tempted to take it lightly, or secondly, the end of verse 5 there, might be tempted to become weary from it. And tempted to let what God brings into our lives weary us, overtake us, maybe not endure anymore, buckling under the pressure. And even people that we would label as heroes of the faith came really close to this. I think of Elijah as one of my favorite examples of this. 1 Kings chapter 18. You have the mountaintop, literally, it's a mountaintop experience. He's on the top of Mount Carmel. He calls down fire from heaven. I mean, preachers try to do that today. You know, you imagine that? He must have been excited. The prophets of the Lord are winning. Next chapter, what do we see? Him running for his life, leaving Israel completely, leaving his ministry completely. Jezebel wants his head. And he says in 1 Kings 19, Lord, just take my life. Just take me. It's not worth it. And of course, God, who is so gracious and knows us, sends an angel to encourage him because his grace is sufficient for you, just like he was for Elijah. Just trust him. The reason that neither of these in verse 5 should be our responses is because of what he says in verse 6. God disciplines his children as an act of love. For, verse number 6, the Lord disciplined the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. God's discipline of us is an act of love. He has us go through this process because he loves us. And the fact that we go through this process shows us that we're his children. At the end of verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises everyone whom he receives. And that word chastise there definitely makes it clear that discipline can also include that idea of correction. He will correct them to get going in the direction that they need to go. There could be things in your life that God needs to give you a little whack on the side to remind you of going the right way. But let me say this, kind of like a pastoral moment, if you want to put it that way. Typically, when difficulty and hardship come into our life, We usually think, what did I do wrong to deserve this, right? What did I do wrong to deserve this? But if God is chastising you to get you on the right path, 9 times out of 10, you'll probably know. Because through his Spirit, he'll make it known to you. So he quotes this passage in verse 5 through 6 to remind them what they should have remembered. They needed a biblical perspective on this. So now, look at verses 7 through 11. What he does in these verses, he kind of expand on it and pull out 2 points from this passage to give them this biblical perspective. The first one you see is in verses 7 through 8, and that's this. From this passage, he points out, number one, God disciplines his children. God disciplines his children. Look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure, or endure as discipline. Continue to endure as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, verse 8, in which you've all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. We should not be shocked that sometimes the maturing process is going to be difficult, that we're going to have to endure at times. See, point of the end of verse 7. I mean, think about it. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? It's a natural part of being a child to receive instruction and correction from a father. And if earthly fathers do it to their children as an act of love, why should we be shocked when the heavenly father does it to his children? In verse 8. If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, notice all have participated who are in the people of God. This is a normal part of being in the people of God. This is a normal part of being a Christian, that God matures his children through hardship, difficulty, and correction. Verse 8, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You know, in Roman culture at that time, that was exactly true. Any child who was illegitimate got no education. They were not given any education by the father. They were not given any discipline by the father. Only legitimate children were. So the fact that they're receiving this training from the Lord makes it clear that they're a child of the Lord. That's what he says at the beginning of verse 6, that they are loved by the Lord, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And you know that, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but whoever loves him is diligent to discipline him. I mean, parents, you know, none of us like to discipline kids. Where are you? We don't like disciplining you. If we did it because it felt good, we have a counseling ministry that Chris would be happy to talk with you. No parent likes to discipline their children, but they love their children. And so they discipline them. It's an act of, I won't say hate, but misunderstood love to think your child doesn't need discipline. Probably informed by our culture. If you love your child, you discipline. What father doesn't do that? You make your children do hard things, not because it's easy for you. That's the hardest thing, to make your child do something hard. You don't want to do that. You don't do it because it's easy for you, but because it's best for the child and because you love them. So the fact that the Lord instructs and disciplines and chastises shows that he loves us and that we are truly his children. Secondly, look at verses 9 through 11. The other perspective, biblical perspective, is God disciplines with a purpose. Look at verse 9. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. By implication, of course, we should be subject to the Father of spirits. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? It's a question of whether or not you're going to be willing to accept the things that God brings into your life as part of his working in us. He calls them, interestingly, in verse number 9, the Father of spirits, which probably refers to the fact he's the creator of all things. But the point that he's saying in verse 9 is accept the discipline of the Lord. Now, what is interesting is that he says that he does this out of love, right? In verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he does this because we're his children. It's verses 7 and 8. But it's hard to understand why is this the process. Why does he do it? Verses 10 and 11 become really important for this. Verse 10. For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best for them. A good father doesn't get it right all the time. You know, I still remember that one time. You were wrong on this one. I mean, you all know that, right? Your fathers did the best they could if they were a good father. They did it for a short time, but not the Lord. The Lord, he disciplines, notice the end of the verse, for our good, that we may share his holiness. God, who is perfect and just and holy and right, without any spot, without any wrinkle, any mixed motive, what he does is for our good. Verse 10. That's why he does it. Notice the end of the verse. It's purposeful that we may share his holiness. He does it for our good and for our holiness, which is interesting. He calls us to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. He says, he who called you to be holy, you also be holy in all conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then he brings difficulty, discipline, hardship, and chastisement to produce the very thing he calls us to do. You see, he loves us. Which means it's purposeful. It's not meaningless in your life. We quote all the time Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It's a verse we bring up all the time in difficulty and hardship and discipline. But what's really important in that verse is to remember what the good is, to define the good. Because we all have definitions of good. But the good that God has for us is holiness in us, to be conformed to the image of his Son. What's best for us is to be completely dependent on the Lord, right? And hardship is how God produces that within us. Now, he doesn't, he's not some stoic New Englander writing this. Verse 11. He recognizes this is hard. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Amen. I might have had trouble saying amen to everything else, but I can say amen to that, right? That's hard. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And people debate, what does he mean, peaceful fruit of righteousness? He defines further what he said in verse 10, holiness. It produces holiness. It produces peaceful fruit of righteousness in our life. He is doing something. This is not meaningless. This past week, I was talking with someone. They were commenting how difficult of a year it's been. In his opinion, it was one of the hardest years he's experienced. He actually pointed out, you know, such is the case for, and he just started naming people that he knew. This is a hard year for all these people that I know. I've had those years. I know in our church, this has been a rough year for many of you. It's been a lot of loss. It's been a lot of hardship. It's been a lot of difficulty. And I don't know the why answer to all those difficulties. I don't know that. But I do know that God is working in the midst of all of it. That I do know. He's doing a work in you. Even through those hardships to produce holiness. He loves you so much that if you're starting to go wayward, he's going to come alongside and point you where you need to go. It's hard. It's difficult. No one would choose it that way on their own unless they remember that he loves you. It's for your good. And he considers you his child. It's not purposeless. It's not meaningless. You have a good God accomplishing great things in you for his glory as he conforms you to the likeness of his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and the hope that it brings. The reminder, the perspective I know I needed a lot of this week. So I thank you for your word. It's always what we need when we need it. Lord, if you're correcting someone in our midst, may they see what you're doing very quickly and turn to you. Lord, if you're bringing difficulty in others in our midst, may they just grow in their trust of you, Lord. As their anxious heart cries out, give them peace that passes all understanding. May they be people who dwell on what's true and virtuous and right. Because we do know, Lord, you're a good God, though we may struggle with it at times. We do know that. Use the Spirit to bring that not only in our heads, but in our hearts. In Christ's name.